Book of Romans, chapter 1, please, if you turn there for scripture reading. We're going to commence at verse 16 of this chapter. Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, that only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Verse 20 is one verse we'll be making reference to tonight. Not the only one in this portion, but certainly one. It says, Romans 1 and 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's just take a moment to ask the Lord for his help. We do need his blessing tonight upon us. Our Father, we come again to thee in prayer. We seek thee for thy blessing upon us. O Lord, there is that need in our lives and in this meeting now to stop and seek thee for thy blessing upon thy word as it goes forth. O God, we need help from heaven, we need enlightenment, we need instruction, we need thee to own thy word, and use it this night for the blessing of our souls and the extension of the kingdom of God. And Lord, we pray that thou would send thy Holy Spirit forth now upon us, and may we know help to hear, and aye, that help to preach. Lord, we thank thee for the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost. So, Lord, draw near now, we pray, and bless our time around the Scriptures this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Roman Empire was famous for its road system. All over the empire, and there's examples of this in England as well, where the Romans were, there's many roads that they constructed, and among the many things that the Romans were known for, it certainly was their construction of the road system that they used to travel about the empire. Now, the Appian Way is one of the earliest, and maybe strategically the most important of all of these Roman roads. It's a road that is mentioned in the Scriptures. we come upon the mention of it in the Word of God. Now, it ran from Rome down to Naples, then across the mountains onto the eastern side of Italy, and then ran down towards the region of Appia, which is the heel of Italy, down that part of that particular country. And hence the road got the name, the Appian Way. And it became one of the most famous and well-known of the Roman roads. Paul the Apostle, when he was a prisoner making his way to Rome, he journeyed along part of this Appian Way. If you turn back there just a page or two in your Bible to the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find the reference to this in Acts chapter 28, verse 13, because it tells us there, "And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli." And then we'll read verse 4, the next few verses, "where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. And when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." And you'll see there that name Appii. It's Appii Forum is the name of a particular town along this way, but it's part of this road network, this famous road that they ran down, as I say, from Rome down to Naples and across the mountains to the other side of the land of Italy. And Paul was travelling up this way, the ship that he's on, it docks at this place, Puteoli it's called there, at the end of verse 13, and then he travelled along the way, and there's believers in the city of Rome, and they hear that he's coming, and they come out to meet him, and they come along the way. It's about 40 miles, this place, Appii Forum, it was about 40 miles from Rome. So they've travelled out 40 miles out of the city of Rome to meet up with the Apostle Paul, and we discover that Paul is much encouraged by their appearance. Even the Apostle was discouraged at times, and there he is on that long journey, and he's suffered shipwreck upon it as well, and he's heading to stand before Caesar, and he doesn't know what the future holds for him. And even the aged Apostle, godly man that he was discouraged. But when others came to meet him along that way, it says there he took heart and was encouraged. We read that he thanked God there at the end of verse 15 that there's these believers that have come out to encourage him. But he's making his way along this particular road. And it was known as the Appian Way or the Viva Appia. It's a famous road in the physical sense. But there's another famous road in the scriptures as well and in the book of Romans too. Not a physical road, but a spiritual road. It's known as the Roman road of salvation. And that's what we want to come and, well, begin a consideration of it. We're not going to cover the whole of it tonight. We're going to come back and think about this over coming Lord's Day evenings as the Lord spares us. And we're going to think about different stops along the Roman road of salvation. We have thought there of, just briefly, of those places where those believers came out and met Paul, Appii Forum and three taverns. They were towns along the way. Just to digress, it would seem that there must have been a couple of groups actually came out to meet Paul, because those places were not at the one spot along the road. They were separated a bit, and yet it tells us that there were people who came out and met Paul at Appii Forum and then at three taverns. There must have been at least a couple of groups, it would seem, that came out to meet him. But there are stops along that famous road. And when we come to the book of Romans here, where we've read a portion out of it tonight in chapter 1, there's these different stops along the Roman road of salvation that we want to consider and stop at each place and consider what the scripture has to say. Because in going along this way, the spiritual road, and stopping at these places, receiving the truth that is found in these scripture portions in the book of Romans, the road eventually arrives in glory. This is the way to heaven that is set before us in the book of Romans. And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have heard reference made before of the Roman road of salvation. Well, there's some shorter versions of it, there's some longer versions of it. And we're going to start here at chapter 1 tonight. And I want us to consider the particular truth, and that brings us to verse 20 and some other verses here. I want us to think about the truth tonight, answerable to God because he is our Creator. You see, that's where this Roman road starts. This is where Paul starts in his exposition of the gospel that he is preaching and that he is not ashamed of, It starts off with this thought, answerable to God, because He is our Creator. I want you to notice, first of all, here how Paul sets out the fact that God is the Creator of all mankind. You'll see mention made there of the creation in verse 20. If we go down to verse 25, there's mention made of the creature and the Creator there again. And then also, if we go down to the last verse, it says, who knowing the judgment of God. And that will tie in with what we want to think about tonight as well. So I want to bring these verses together, 20, maybe 21 as well there also, but certainly 25 and 32. And come in to think about this thought of God as our Creator and then us ultimately answerable to God. Because here when we think about Paul setting forth the Lord as the Creator of all of mankind, that's really where the Gospel starts. Here's the authority, you see, for the Gospel, for the preaching of the Gospel. Here's the authority for those Gospel commands that tell the sinner to repent and believe the Gospel. Now we know the Gospel also is an invitation. There's those invitations where the Lord said, come. Many, many texts of Scripture in the Gospels where Christ was preaching and speaking to individuals and He would speak about coming to the Lord. And the Gospel is an invitation, but it's more than an invitation. It's a command. It's an invitation that's got a command in it. There's authority in those invitations where the sinner is told to come and the sinner is told to repent and believe the Gospel. There's authority that lies behind that as well. And here's the basis for that authority. It is the fact that God has created all of mankind. And therefore He can give that command to obey the Gospel and to come and believe on Him and be saved. So Paul starts out here by setting down here the authority for the Gospel, and then he will lead us on to think about these other steps, where we'll come to those texts like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. And then on to Romans 6:23 there, where it talks about the wages of sin, but then the gift of God that introduces the Gospel. Those verses that we are familiar with. But here's the starting point for all of this. Here's the authority for the preaching of the Gospel and the command for the sinner to repent. Here is why we can stand and command men and women to turn from their sins and believe on the Gospel. It's because He has created all things. Whether men and women acknowledge that or not, it doesn't take away from the fact that He is the Creator. He has made all things. And as we've mentioned in these verses that we've singled out here, there's reference made to the Creator. In John chapter 1 verse 3, this is how the Apostle puts it there. He says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Anything that is made has been made by God. Only God is eternal. Only God has existed from eternity past. Everything else has had a beginning. Everything else has been made by someone. And there is only one maker, one creator, and that is God Himself. Nothing comes into existence without Him. He is the cause of all things. And whatever exists in the material and the physical realm has come about because of His creative power. The world did not make itself. The world did not make itself. If you turn over to Hebrews 11, where we were this morning, and look at verse 3 of that chapter, there's an interesting statement that is made in this regard, because that's what the evolutionist believes. He believes the world has made itself. Such folly. How can anything make itself? How can anything bring itself into existence? That is contrary to every scientific principle. And yet, these individuals who claim themselves to be the greatest of scientists, that they wouldn't believe such a silly thing as the Bible, yet believe this nonsense that the world has made itself. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are made were not made of things which do appear. This is what we believe, Paul says. We believe that the things which we see are not made of the things which do appear. In other words, the world did not bring itself into existence. The world did not somehow generate itself. It has to have a maker, it has to have a creator. It has to have an originator. It has to have a first cause. And that first cause is God, the eternal God, the God who's always existed and who's never come into existence, and no one has made him. He has brought everything else into existence. Everything that was made has been made by God. The world has not brought itself into existence, no matter what men may say. And therefore, if this is true, and it is, then this God who has made all things, and anything that is made has come from his hand, then this God is worthy of being honoured and glorified. And if you come back there to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 21, Paul brings in this word glorified. Now he brings it in a negative context, but it emphasises the point God is to be glorified. God is to be honoured and worshipped because he is the Creator. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. As I say, Paul is here bringing it in the negative of what they're not doing, but surely the inference is that God is to be glorified because he is the Creator and the Maker of all things. Then he demands and requires that his creatures obey him and honour him and worship him. And they have failed to do that. They have not glorified him the way that they should have. In fact, they have taken the glory that belongs to the Creator and they have given it to the creature. And surely that could be a reference to that idea that is among men, that the world has brought itself into being. They attribute to the world that which ought to be attributed to God, that he is the Creator and the Maker of all things, and instead they say, no, the world has made itself. The creature has come into existence of himself. Life has begun on this earth out of non-life. They are giving the glory that ought to be the Creator's. They're giving it unto the creature. But God is the Creator, and he ought to be glorified, and he ought to be worshipped. Psalm 96, we don't have time this evening to turn that psalm up and look at it, but I would encourage you to tie it in with this thought. I'm just going to quote two verses here from it. But that psalm is a psalm about the Creator and the glory and the worship that is due to his name. Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5, this is what it reads. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now there's the command that goes out to men and women. God is great and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. Why is this the case? Well, the next verse goes on to say, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That is why he is to be worshipped. That's why he is to be praised. That's why he is to be feared. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Therefore, he ought to be glorified. He ought to be honoured. He ought to be given praise. He ought to be recognised as the Creator and therefore Lord of all. And yet, as we know, mankind does not do that in their natural condition. They do not want to acknowledge God. There is that natural tendency in the heart of man to live as if there is no God, to live without God, to make man his own God. But there is a Creator. And this is where Paul starts off here in this book of Romans. He starts off with the one who is the Creator. And he lays down at the very commencement the authority for the gospel. He is the Creator. The second thing I want you to consider here is that being the Creator, then he is the lawgiver and he is the judge of all mankind. You see, that's the next logical step that Paul here draws from what he has to say. If we come down to verse 32, the very last verse of Romans chapter 1, it points to the lawgiver and to the judge. It speaks there about knowing the judgment of God. Knowing the judgment of God. So it introduces this thought about the judgment of God. If we go on into chapter 2 of Romans and take verses 2 and 3, it says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the things and doest the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God? So Paul is introducing this thought as well. He's the Creator. He is the maker of the ends of the earth. He has made everything, and therefore he is entitled to worship and honour. But then he also brings in this thought. There is a judgment. There is the judgment of God, not just the judgment of man. And we're familiar with the judgment of men, good or bad, as it may be, but in this world there's such a thing as law and authority, and the judgment of men is passed upon the actions of man. Ah, but there's a higher judgment. there's a higher judgment than the judgment of men. There's the judgment of God that Paul here highlights. Well, if we accept what is here and take a step or two back on this point, you see, if there is a judgment, then there is a lawgiver and a law. There has to be a standard by which God will judge, as there is a standard by which men judge in this world. They set up their standards. And sometimes they are according to godliness. There's other times, as we know, men set up standards and they're not according to godliness, but they have their standards nevertheless. And that's the standard by which men are going to be judged in this world. Well, God has his standards. And if there is a judgment, then there must be a standard by which men and women are judged. It must be an absolute standard. If God is going to be the judge of men, there's going to be a definitive standard of right and wrong. God is going to give that definitive standard. It is not going to be the opinions of men. It's going to be a consistent standard. It's not going to be left to the changing opinions of men, that they decide what to do according to that which is right in their own eyes. No, it's going to be a divine standard. God is going to set down as a lawgiver his law, his standard by which men and women are going to be judged. Now, God has revealed that standard unto men. He has done so in two ways, and again, Paul makes reference here, particularly going into chapter 2, he makes reference to the fact that the law is written upon the heart of man in creation. God has put the standard into man. When he created him, he put the standard in his heart and mind. He wrote it into the fleshly tables of his heart. Now, sin has corrupted that standard, and it is lost to a great extent, although there's still the witness there, although it is corrupted. But God, first of all, wrote that standard into his creation, into his rational creatures, into their mind and into their heart. They have the standard written in there. The Bible teaches that we have been created in knowledge. But then he has given men his word. Over 200 times in the scriptures that word is called his law, the Torah. To bring over into our language the Hebrew word, the Torah, the law, God's standard. 200 times the scriptures are called the law in the Old Testament alone. God has a standard, and he has given that standard unto men in his word. He has summarized it in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is not the sum total of the moral law. It is the summary, a 10-point summary of the moral law. It covers 10 specific categories, and then the rest of his law spreads out and brings in all of those things under that particular category. But God has given his law in its fullness. He has given a summary of that law to remind men, this is the standard by which you will be judged. But if there is a judgment, and the word of God is here telling us that there is, then there has to be a law and there has to be a lawgiver. There has to be a standard by which men are judged. That implies that there is a judge as well. There has to be a judge. There has to be one who will arbitrate, who will administer this law, this standard, who will judge whether men measure up to what is required or not. And when you go way back to Genesis 18, and to the days of Abraham, you will find him there speaking about this judge, in connection with him praying that if there were righteous in Sodom, that God would spare it. But this is what Abraham had to say in this regard. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, it says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So here's how Abraham identifies the Lord of glory. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. This creator, this maker of the ends of the earth, this individual who has brought everything into existence that has been made, he's the judge of all the earth. He has set up his law, he is the lawgiver. But he's also the great arbitrator of this law. He's going to determine whether men and women live up to this standard or not. He's the judge. It's not men who will decide whether someone has broken the law of God or not. It's not going to be for any individual, any human individual. The judge of all the earth. And it says there in Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth will do right. There's no mistakes with God. No miscarriages of justice. There's not some individual who will escape justice when they ought to face justice and been answerable for what they have done, and they have somehow escaped, and there's a miscarriage of justice in that sense. Neither on the other hand as well, no one's going to be condemned unjustly. No, the judge of all the earth will do right, Abraham said. He will do right because he is the Lord of glory. He is no earthly judge, but rather he is the judge who not only sees the actions of men, but he sees right into the contents, the intents of their heart. No judge, no earthly judge can do that. No earthly judge can see into the mind and into the thoughts and into the intents of any individual that comes before them in any earthly court of law. But the judge of all the earth can. He can see the thoughts of men. Hebrews 4:13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. There's not one creature in all the world that is not known to God. To what extent does God know the creature? Well, that verse goes on to say, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are open. The very thoughts that men and women think are known unto God. He is the judge. His all-seeing, all-scrutinizing eye takes note of his creatures and their actions and records. Oh, there is a judge who will arbitrate. And there is the judgment. We've already mentioned these verses where Paul highlights that fact, the judgment of God. There's that day of account when all mankind will be called before God and an account will have to be given. There is a record that is made and the books that will be opened. And men will be judged out of that which is found in those books. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. A day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. There is a lawgiver. There is a law. There is an absolute standard. There is an arbitrator. There is a judge of all the earth who will do right every time. And there is the day of judgment that is to come. And here Paul is laying down the authority of the gospel. Here is why the gospel is necessary. In the light of that day of judgment, when men and women are going to be called before God and are going to answer before Him. Oh, there's a need for the gospel. There is a need for a gospel that works, that does save. You see, that really is the theme that Paul here deals with in the first opening 11 chapters of the book of Romans. It's a gospel that meets the need of man. If you look there where we started our reading, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul has gone round, as we know, preaching this gospel. He has sought to preach it places where it never has been preached before and where people have never heard it, and he's preached it with this conviction. It meets the need of men and women. In the light of the fact that there's a creator and there is a judge and there's a day of judgment, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It meets the need of the sinner in the light of that day of judgment. Oh, there's a gospel that works. And here is the reason why there is the need of a gospel, and it must work in the light of the day of judgment. This is the God with whom men and women have to do. We must meet Him. We must stand before Him. We meet Him either as our judge or as our Saviour. But meet Him we will. Oh, there may be those today, and there are, who would shake their fist in the face of God and deny His existence and laugh and mock at the idea that one day they're going to stand before God. But stand before Him they will. Their puny little acts of defiance are not going to change the reality. There's a day of judgment and they're going to meet this God. One final thing I want you to notice, and that's to look at the closing statement of verse 20 of Romans 1. Because of all of this, all mankind are without excuse. They're without excuse. When it comes to meeting this God and standing before Him on that day of judgment, we are told here by Paul that men will be without excuse. Without excuse. No one will be able to object to the judgment of the judge of all the earth. No one will cry out and cry a miscarriage of justice, as often happens today in the judgments of men. There has been many a miscarriage of justice on both sides, where the innocent have been accused and sentenced and imprisoned for something that they never have done. And on the other side as well, the guilty have gone free and have never been brought to answer for their sins. There will never be an outcry for miscarriage of justice when men stand before God. They are without excuse as they stand now. Never mind stand before God on the day of judgment. Men are without excuse now. You see, the reality of God's existence is revealed, it tells us here in verse 20, by the light of nature. Though God is invisible, we were thinking a little bit of that this morning in connection with Moses, but though God is invisible, yet there is the evidence that he exists. His eternal power and Godhead, it tells us there in verse 20, are known through the creation of the world. The existence of the creation, the existence of these physical things bear witness to the fact there is a God. And he is an eternal God. And he is a mighty God. He's greater than all of his creation. You see, that's the logical conclusion to come to about anything. The maker has to be greater than the thing that is made. If you take some feat of engineering today that men come up with, the designer has to be greater than the thing he has created. He has to know more than the thing that he has created. That's a logical conclusion to come to. That the thing that is made and designed and brought into existence and functions efficiently and properly, the maker of it has to be greater than the thing that is designed. And when we apply that to the world, and all the complexity of the world, and the amazing detail and splendour that there is in the created world, and man is finding out more of that intricacy and wonder day by day, you see, it comes to the conclusion, the maker of this world has to be greater than that which is made. And when we see the vastness of creation, the vastness of space, where they discover galaxies and so on in outer space, what does it teach us? What does that bear witness to? That bears witness to the mightiness of God. God is greater than that which has been made. Because that's the logical conclusion. That which is made has to have a maker that is greater than it. Why are there those galaxies out there that, although there's those who think that they're inhabited and they're looking for signs of life and contact with outer space and all the rest of it, well, why is there the vastness of space? It is teaching us, you see, of the vastness of God. If there is a universe that man cannot comprehend, if there is a universe that man cannot measure, then how great is God who has made this universe? How incomprehensible God is. How unmeasurable God is. And the stronger the telescope that is designed and made and pointed out into space, the more that is discovered, that is there, that man has missed and has not been able to see until now. Oh, how great God is. This world, the creation, the things that are made, it tells us here in Romans 1 and 20, teach us the existence of a God who is eternal in his power. We'll just read that verse. It says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The created world bears testimony to the greatness of God. This is the God with whom men and women have to do. There is a message that is conveyed. Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's a message conveyed. Psalm 19 verses 1 and 2 is telling. There's a message conveyed from the created world to all of the creature. There is a mighty God behind all of this. Oh, there is this knowledge, if men would but acknowledge it. There is this message that is taught. You see, it is a willful, deliberate choice by those who look around them and deny that there is a God. That is a willful, deliberate choice. Men do not want to acknowledge God. The spirit of atheism arises in their heart and they want to reject God. As Romans 1:21 puts it, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They knew God. The creation teaches there is a God, but they would not glorify Him as God. They would rather deny Him. Man is without excuse. Oh, nobody can stand before God on that day of judgment and say, I didn't know there was a God. No one will be able to do that. Man is without excuse. All mankind is without excuse. This chapter, Romans 1, is directed towards the Gentiles, the heathen nations that did not have the revelation of God's law. Romans chapter 2 deals with the Jews, and we'll maybe come on to mention that a little bit next time when we think of another stop along this Roman road of salvation. But this chapter 1 deals with the Gentiles. It deals with those who did not have the revelation of God. As we know, the revelation of God was among the Jews. They had His law. The Gentiles only had the light of nature. And to them, to the Gentile nations that did not have the light of the Word of God, God says, you're still without excuse. You're still without excuse. All men are without excuse. No one can stand before God and say, I didn't know. And that surely brings us in conclusion to this question, how will it then go with us on that day when we stand before this God and there is no excuse? That's the question men and women have to face up to. That's the starting point for the gospel in Romans. We will meet this God. There is no excuses that will be accepted. How will it go with us? When we meet Him, will it be a meeting of a judge or a saviour? Is there not that sense even of our own sinfulness? When we think of His greatness and His power and His might, when we think about His holiness, holy angels that know nothing of sin veil their faces in the presence of the One who is more holy than them. That is an amazing thought. Holy angels that know nothing of sin, yet they veil their faces because they are conscious they are in the presence of a greater holiness. Oh, how can we ever stand before this God without a Saviour? How can we ever stand before this God having never believed in the Gospel? You see, it brings us to that conclusion, to use the words of the prophet Amos, we must prepare to meet our God. That's why the Gospel is necessary. That's why it is revealed unto men. That's why Paul preached it in his day and why it is preached across the earth tonight. There is need to prepare to meet this God. He is the Creator. He is the Lawgiver. He is the Judge. There is no excuse. We need a Saviour and we need a Gospel. And tonight we can rejoice and thank God there is a Saviour and there is a Gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation. It will meet the need of sinful men and sinful women. And may we have that Saviour. May we be ready to meet this Judge. May we know the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer.